Before we pray, just want to review just quickly, just briefly. Actually, I want to pray first. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we're about to come to your word, where you speak, where we know that you speak. Help us to hear. Help us to listen to your word. Lord, then I pray that throughout the coming week, each one of us here would preach to ourselves the truth of your word. That we would be active in the task of exhorting ourselves in light of your word. Help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. God is the God who desires to live with us, among us. And so in Exodus 25, these are the words we read. And as I've told you, these are some of my favorite in all of Scripture. And let them make me a sanctuary, a sacred space, that I may dwell or settle in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. That verse is the key verse. It sets the overarching, underlying, all-encompassing. I took a little while thinking of all those words, right? This is it. The omnipresent theme of these chapters, in which the tabernacle is first described in detail, okay, remember, and then it's actually followed exactly. So we see both the repetition. This theme of the God who dwells in the heavens coming to settle in the midst of his people is what guides our reading of these verses. So each week, when I come to the next text, I'm thinking, okay, I know what the theme is. How does it guide me in reading this chapter? And then in preaching it, who could have ever thought, who would have ever imagined that God would want to dwell with us? Over the past 2 weeks, we've seen three pieces of furniture that are eventually going to end up in the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant with the atonement plate on top. Remember that. Overshadowed by the wings of the cherubim. And then we have the table with the meal perpetually laid out on it, always set with food and drink. And then we have the lamp, which is a tree whose fruit is light, life. These are the pieces of furniture that we've seen so far. And there's one more piece of furniture that's going to be in God's house, but we won't come to that for four chapters. There's a reason for that. But for right now, we move from the furniture to the tabernacle itself. Let's start with verse 1 of Exodus 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim, skillfully worked into them. So, the sides and the ceiling of this tabernacle are to consist of the most beautiful and luxurious curtains imaginable. And in case you're not convinced that their curtains could be as good as our curtains, let's think about that for a minute. The Hebrew word for fine twined linen is actually borrowed from the Egyptians. And the Egyptians, where the Israelites had just been living for 400 years, some linen found in Egyptian tombs, I did not know this until I studied it, but it has 152 threads per inch. Just in the warp. That means you go this way and this way, both ways with your thread. Just one way, 152 threads per inch in this Egyptian linen. As opposed to what's our best efforts at a linen today? 86 threads per inch. in the most finely woven modern techniques. So the Egyptians had a big advantage over us. Their linens were much better than ours, even our best. Of course, we don't know the actual thread count of the tabernacle curtains, but we do know it was high, even by our standards today, and probably far surpassing our standards today. So obviously that explains why it's called fine twined linen. Not only were the curtains themselves made from this highest quality linen, but they were embroidered with yarns. And we shouldn't think of yarn like we think of yarn. It was more threads. And these threads had been dyed the colors blue, purple, and scarlet. Or maybe the linen itself was made from threads dyed those colors. We don't know for sure. Now, one thing you have to remember is, how do you get colors to dye your threads? Well, we go on the internet and we order it from the retailer. Synthetic dyes, right? Well, that's simple. How did they do that? Well, blue. How do you get blue? Blue was a color, and I'm just quoting from a commentary here. Blue was a color derived from a shellfish. Variously described as sky blue, deep dark blue, purple blue, or bright violet. So you collected tons of shellfish. You extracted the dye from the colors in the shellfish, and then you used it to dye your threads. Purple was a color, interestingly, derived from the secretion of a gland of a certain kind of snail. How many snails would you have to collect to have enough color? And this was described and supplied primarily by the Phoenicians. So it was really, you got it from one place. And it was a purple-red. Scarlet, the third color that Exodus mentions. Or crimson, it was a color derived, not from snails but this time, but from the eggs and the bodies of a worm that attaches itself to the leaves of the holly plant. And again, I'm thinking, in fact, their maggots are collected, then dried, then pulverized, and the powder produces a bright red or yellow-red dye. Thinking, how many holly plants do you have to find with how many worms on them and the work involved in them getting the dye and then having it to use for the amount of material that's about to make the tabernacle? Now, again, they may have brought materials like this out from Egypt with them. Again, there's a lot of questions that I don't know the answers to, but one thing I do know, this would have been an expensive, luxurious, beautiful, even awe-inspiring fabric. Whatever the exact shades might have been, it would have been beautiful to behold, although no one ever saw it. No one except the priests. Finally, we learn that these richly colored, finely woven curtains are to have cherubim skillfully worked into them. The emphasis, why do you say skillfully? Sometimes we can just read over this. It's like, skillfully. Who's it going to take to do this? Someone who is skilled, highly skilled. Showing us that this is to be very elaborate, very detailed, very intricate work. These curtains, okay, we're bringing a whole new definition to the idea of curtains, right? Curtains, what's curtains? Well, this is what they are. They are to be as awe-inspiring as any curtains of that time, and probably even of our time, could possibly be. They'll be befitting of royalty. In fact, the cherubim all along the ceiling, so if you picture it as you're in there, you have the ceiling covered with cherubim, and the walls covered with cherubim. Everywhere you looked around you, you're surrounded by cherubim, which tells you, where are you? You're in the presence of God. The cherubim symbolize Yahweh's court. Every king has his court, and the one true God is no exception. Only his court is unlike any other. Yahweh is surrounded by the angelic attendance in his heavenly throne room. And so the curtains are telling us a story. They're telling us where we are or where we would be if we could stand there. They're telling us that we're standing in Yahweh's dwelling in the chambers of the king. And yet, for all that, we still have to point out that they are, what? Curtains. A house whose ceiling and walls are curtains, the kind of curtains associated in the Bible, in other places of the Bible, with just your common, everyday, run-of-the-mill, ordinary tent. So we begin right away with a sense of paradox. We have chambers of a king, and we have curtains, a tent. We wonder, how does this go together? We go on then to read in verses 2 to 6. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits. That's 42 feet. And the breadth of each curtain, 4 cubits, so 6 feet. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, probably by sewing them together. So it'll be one piece of fabric, and then you would sew these 5 curtains together, giving you one curtain of 30 feet by 42 feet. That is a big curtain. The other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another or sewn together. And you shall make then loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. So take the first set, put loops of blue along one whole end. Then do the same thing on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps. So it's now at 60 feet by 42 feet. So that the tabernacle may be a single whole. Now, just to tell you, I'm going to show you pictures today. But sometimes, you know, we think we know what's best for us and then maybe it isn't. I don't know. The thing I get scared about with pictures is sometimes we can just get wrapped up in the pictures. And, oh, that's cool, or about that detail. And I don't want us to ever get distracted from the theology, from the truth, from the beauty, from what God wants us to take and then live in light of this coming week. So be aware of that as we look at pictures. And I'm hoping these pictures will actually help us in that direction. But before we come to that, it's obvious that the tabernacle must be a single whole. What does he say? That the tabernacle may be a single whole. That's a big deal. We're going to come back to that later in Exodus. On the other hand, the curtains are in two sets. If it's such a big deal it'd be a single whole, why make them in two sets? Joined together by a series of 50 matching pairs of loops and 50 clasps of gold. And we might say, well, I know the answer to that. That's easy. But think about it. If it's so important that this royal house be one whole, and it is for good reason, then why do we still have to have two separate sets of curtains joined by clasps? Indeed, we should ask, why should Yahweh's house be made of curtains at all? So we go on to read in verse 7, you shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. So instead of 10, we have 11 here. Even today, those who live and travel in the desert, what are the people who live in the desert called? Travel in the desert. A lot of times they're called Bedouins. Yeah, the Bedouin people. They still protect their fancier inside tent walls and ceiling with another outer tent made from the long hair of long-haired goats. I don't want us thinking of our short-haired goats we see around. How do you weave stuff from that? Now, this is the long-haired goats of that time. Just in your handout, just like what we have here in Exodus. The Bedouin tents were just like this. And so I don't know how these pictures will turn out, but this was the best I could do. You can see that's all goat's hair, that tent. And then if you can see on the inside, do you see the fancier tent? It's not easy to see. But that's the real walls of their tent. And you notice they're not touching the ground, okay, protecting them from the ground. I know they have carpets as well. But then the goat's hair tent goes around all that, protecting it. Basically, Yahweh is just saying, you know the Bedouin tents? Build me one like that. Of course, the purpose of the goat's hair tent here in Exodus doesn't seem to be only for protecting from outside elements. Let's look for what's emphasized in verses 8 to 13. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits. This is the goat's hair. So 30 cubits is 3 feet longer than the linen. And the breadth of each curtain, 4 cubits, 6 feet. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. So sew them together, apparently. And the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain outermost in the second set. So, just like the linen. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. We'll come back to that later. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, 1.5 feet extra on the sides, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. What's the emphasis of the goat hair? It's to cover up how much? Completely. The tabernacle curtains of fine twined linen. Now, of course, one purpose for this is the same as the Bedouin tents that we see in pictures today. What's the purpose? You know, you've got sand blowing. You don't want that getting into your fine twined linen. You have blowing dirt and debris. You have moisture and rain as well. But in this tent, there's a different purpose, another one. And that is to cover up completely all of the cherubim that have been skillfully worked into the curtains of the tabernacle. In other words, the tent made of goat's hair is meant to shield. It's meant to shield even the symbols of God's royal court, the cherubim, and his attendants from any outside view. It protects not only from the weather, but from your eyes. The eyes of sinful men and women. And so the cherubim in the walls and ceiling remain invisible forever to everyone but the priests. Notice again, a single hole. So we ask again, God, if it's such a massive deal that this be one single hole, then why are you making it with 2 separate sets of curtains joined by clasps? Again, we may know the answer, but if you know the answer, think about what it might mean. So, we have the curtains of the tabernacle, covered completely by a tent of goat's hair. Now we go on to read in verse 14. And you shall make for the tent made of goat's hair, not the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the linen, the tent is the goat's hair, and now over the tabernacle and over the tent we have coverings of tanned ram's skins and a covering of goat skins, not the hair, the skins on top. Well, these are leathers, treated leathers. And what do they protect from? Obviously the rain and certainly the beating sun. If any water should, by some unlikely chance, make it past the leather, the 2 layers of leather, what's the wool going to do? Soak it up immediately. Goat's hair wool is excellent at absorbing water. And so we can see just a picture up here. This is a tent made entirely of goat skin. Just so you know, it actually happens. This isn't just fairy tale, right? This is history. This is real. So there's the tent of goat's skin. That was just common, everyday materials. Some people are like to see all sorts of symbolism everywhere in the tabernacle. And I think that helps us miss the point. So we see the goat skins are like supposed to be a symbol of the Day of Atonement, when the goats were offered for the Day of Atonement. And so it comes to have this amazing significance. I would suggest to you that the point of goat skins is it's just like everyone else's tent. It's just another tent in the desert. Or is it? Right? We've seen it's not quite just that. As common as these materials might have been, it's unlikely any desert nomad would have been protected by no less than three separate layers of wool and leather and skin. So here we have a picture, I think. Yeah, okay. So here we begin. And you can see, unfortunately, I couldn't make it work, but you can see the fancy linen coverings of the tabernacle up on the top. We'll see more of them in a little bit. Then over that, you have the, and you can see the rings, the clasps connecting it, and then the goat's hair covering, which is also connected with the clasps, and then the two leather materials. I think they're all there. I'm getting all confused. One, two, three. Yeah, there it is. From my perspective here, it's looking a little weird. So hopefully you can make sense of it. But this is not your normal nomad's tent. It is a nomad's tent, but it's not your normal nomad's tent. We can see, obviously, that it's not just standing there like that. Obviously, a dwelling with walls and a ceiling of curtains requires something to hold it up. A structure. A skeleton of some kind. And so in the tents of the Bedouin nomads, how did you hold your tents up? In fact, how do we set our tents up? Well, we've got metal poles, but if we were to see what's holding up the Bedouin tents, it's just sticks, big sticks, right? So we have wooden poles to prop the tent up. What will it be in the tent of Yahweh? Israel's king. So we go on to read in verses 15 to 29. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. Picture the frames, I think, as just like a picture frame, a window frame, but tall and narrow. So make upright frames for the tabernacle. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame. So 15 feet tall. No desert nomad had a roof 15 feet over his head, at least not as a general rule. And a cubit and a half, the breadth of each frame. That's 2 feet, 3 inches, approximately. There shall be two tenons. Those, literally in Hebrew, are hands. And the hands stick into the bases on the bottom. So just to hold the frames up. There should be two tenons in each frame for fitting together, for fitting the frames into their bases. So you shall do for all the frames of the tabernacle. Open frames would allow the fine linen to be seen with the cherubim. If the linen is draped over the frames, you want to see the cherubim if you're inside. And so I believe they were open frames, not panels. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle 20 frames for the south side. That's 45 feet long. And 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames. Two bases under one frame for its two tenons, and two bases under the next frame for its two tenons. So each frame has two bases for its 2 feet or its two hands. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, 45 feet, and there are 40 bases of silver. Two bases under one frame and two bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make it 6 frames. And probably it came out to 15 feet wide, because we're not sure how the corners worked. You shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top. So that would reinforce the corners where it was the most structurally weak at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear. westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end of each side. So we don't know. Maybe did the bars that were above and below the middle bar consist of two shorter bars, end to end, for a total of five bars? If that was the case, there'd be three levels of bars. Maybe there was five. You shall overlay the frames with gold and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars. The bars then were inserted into the rings that ran the length of the frames, and then the bars kept the whole structure rigid. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. By the way, what are we about here? What is going on? On the one hand, it's just a tent. On the other hand, it's obviously, clearly, not just a tent. To prove the point, let's just get one rendition, one idea of what it could have looked like. So you can see the frames set side by side, one by the other. And then you see the rings going along, and then the bars inserted through the rings along the length of the tabernacle. Now, in this picture, there's five bars, so you can see there's two on the other side. Maybe there were, maybe there weren't. Did I read, and you shall overlay, yeah, you shall overlay the frames with gold and make their rings of gold, and overlay the bars with gold. So it's all gold-plated, no wood visible. I can confidently say that no wandering desert traveler ever had supports for his tent as beautiful and as elaborate as these. A total of 48 frames, all 15 feet tall, all overlaid with gold, set in 96 bases of silver, all connected and aligned together with a system of gold-plated bars. What is all this telling us? It's telling us where we are. Or where we would be if we could be standing inside. It's telling us that this is Yahweh's dwelling, okay? This is, whose tent is this? It's Yahweh's tent. These are the chambers of God the King, and yet for all that, it is still just a tent. That's clear. No matter how fancy you make it, it's still a tent. We go on to read in verses 31 to 34. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. These are the same materials and design of the tabernacle curtains. They should sound familiar. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasp. This is a lot of work, isn't it? But we start to grow tired reading it. Right? And yet, if we grow tired reading it, I want us to consider the lengths to which God is going. While we grow tired and bored, the lengths to which God is going that He might put His dwelling in our midst. And there's more, as we'll see in a moment. You shall hang on it the veil from the clasps. And by the way, the clasps are the clasps connecting the linen curtains. So when they put the veil up, they hang it from those clasps. So it had that practical purpose. And bring the Ark of the Testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. You shall put the atonement plate on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. So as the tabernacle is built, God begins to say where the furniture goes. We could say in your handout that there's the back room and the front room. Back room and the front room. So let's take a look at the next picture. There's the veil with the fine twined linen and their idea of what the cherubim looks like. And you can see how it connects with the clasps along the top. And then what do we have in the back room? We have the Ark of the Covenant with the atonement plate and the cherubim and their wings overshadowing it. And there's the pillars that support the veil with the bases of silver. You can see two of them. The other two are behind the veil. Here's the front room, right? Back room and front room. The back room is the place of God's presence, where He sits enthroned above the cherubim. The back room is very simply, what would you call the back room if you gave it a name? What would you call it? The throne room, right? It's the throne room of Yahweh, Israel's Redeemer and Israel's King. Think about that. That's what this room is. So then what's the front room? If the back room is the throne room, what's the front room? We read in verse 35, "And you shall set the table outside the veil in the holy place, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side." Now, in the Bible times, and we see it all over in the Bible, hospitality was huge, highly valued. I don't know if you remember when Abraham was sitting out in his tent door in the heat of the day, and the three men came by, one of them being the angel of the Lord. And right away, what does Abraham do? I mean, he springs into action like I would never think of, making them a meal, begging them for the pleasure of their company that he might feed them and provide for their whatever their needs were. Why? Because hospitality was a massive deal. And a tent in the desert was the symbol of hospitality. It was the embodiment of it. I read somewhere on the internet that the Bedouin people believe that every traveler should be given shelter and protection from the relentless elements for at least 3 days. Now, that would intrude into our lives, wouldn't it? Especially if there were too many travelers coming by. But it's with this background in mind that we can appreciate the furniture that we find in Yahweh's front room. What do we find? A table set with a never-ending supply of food and drink. Maybe you're saying, well, what good is that if I can never get in? Well, it's what it symbolized. And by the way, you did get in. You did get in on the high priest's breastplate and on his shoulder. So we'll talk about that later. There was a way, but it clearly symbolizes hospitality. Yahweh's tent as a place for fellowship, for dining, for eating, for the light of the lamp. What's in his front room? A table set with a never-ending supply of food and drink and a lamp that shines brightly all through the night. Picture it. So now we can look at the next picture. And there it is, this back room, the throne room. Here's the front room with light, never ending, and a table always set. This is the Lord's tent. If the back room then is His throne room, what would you call the front room? We'll call it His guest room. And as the Lord's guest room, the holy place, it's a picture of God's desire that we should enjoy to the fullest all the rich blessings of His house, of His tent, of His dwelling in our midst. Now then, there remains only one part of the tabernacle to be described. We read in verses 36 to 37. "You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework, and you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them." So the veil separating the guest room from the throne room had only 4 pillars, because it stretched from the inside edge to the inside edge of the tabernacle. But the screen on the outside hung on 5 pillars because it stretched across the front of the tabernacle from outside edge to outside edge. We don't know how thick those frames were. So unlike the tabernacle curtains, what was the difference between the veil and the curtains and the screen? Did anyone notice what's lacking on the screen? There's no cherubim. Why? Because you can see the screen from the outside. The whole purpose of the screen is so that you don't see the cherubim. Because this is not just your ordinary Bedouin tent. This is the tent of Yahweh, the Creator and King of the universe. That's what this is. You are not allowed to see the court of the king and his royal attendants represented by the cherubim. So it does not have the cherubim. But other than that one very important difference, we find that just like the curtains and just like the veil, the screen is still made of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. Still that. In fact, it's especially noted that the screen was embroidered with needlework. It doesn't say that about the other. So we can bring up the last picture for this morning of the tabernacle. And there we have the five pillars, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, with their bases of bronze because it's on the outside. The bases of silver was on the inside. You wouldn't have seen those. The bases of bronze on the outside, and there's the screen meant to screen off from view anything on the inside of the tent. The screen must have been as awe-inspiring, I don't think a picture does it justice, as any entrance screen of that day, and probably of our own day, could possibly be. It's a screen that tells a story. What is the screen telling us? Well, we've come here to the entrance of Yahweh's dwelling. I was reading about tents and proper etiquette in the desert Bedouin culture. When you come up to someone's house in America, you knock on the door, right? Well, you don't knock on a screen, right? So when you come to the entrance, you would cough politely or you would make some noise so that they would kind of know someone's out there. And then they would either invite you in or ask you to wait or come out. And so, again, I want us to see that entrance screens are no unusual thing. Every tent had an entrance screen, but God's is just unlike all the rest. When we come to this entrance screen, we know we've come to the entrance to Yahweh's dwelling, to the chambers of the king. And yet, again, for all the beauty and all the luxury of this screen, it is still just a screen. A screen. For what? A tent. For who? Yahweh, the King. What does it mean? Why all this effort? One person writes, "The tabernacle that Moses erected in the desert during the great trek of the Israelites was clearly no more than an elaborate nomad's tent." On the one hand, it was an elaborate nomad's tent. But it was also more than that. It was a nomad's tent for Yahweh, the King. Why? Why should this be? Perhaps we've known this all our lives, but may it now suddenly sink in deep to our hearts. Among the annual feasts that God gave to Israel to celebrate, there was one that was rather unique. The kids would have had fun with this feast in particular. It was the Feast of Booths. So we read in Leviticus 23, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.'" What's a booth? A booth is just any kind of temporary dwelling that you kind of put it up because you know you might have to take it down quick. A booth is anything temporary. And God made his people dwell in temporary locations, in temporary places. In the case of Israel, those booths were tents. Why? Well, you don't want to carry the bricks along with you. Tents can be quickly and easily set up. They can be taken down quick. They weren't too heavy to transport and carry and move in your handout from place to place. With a tent, the people could carry their homes with them as they traveled through the desert wilderness. So I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to ask it at length. Okay? So be prepared for a lengthy question. What does it mean when the creator of the universe, the Redeemer, the King of Israel, comes down to make his dwelling in a tent among a people living in tents? What does it mean to have rings and bars for carrying the tabernacle furniture? What does it mean to have curtains that come apart in the middle in two separate sections for easier setup and takedown? What does it mean to have so many detachable parts, portable parts? 48 frames, 96 bases for the frames, 15 bars for the frames, 100 clasps for the curtains, 9 pillars, 9 bases for the pillars, 9 hooks. And a veil and a screen, besides the curtains and the coverings and everything else that maybe wasn't even described for us. What does it mean? When God, the creator of the world, comes down to live in a tent, a nomad's tent, among a people living in tents, what does that mean? It means, and what Israel was meant to understand, was that it means he has come down to journey with us. To travel with us through the desert. To move with us from place to place to place through the dangerous wilderness, which is what it was, no longer just from afar as a pillar of cloud and fire in the sky, but now dwelling even in his own tent. I'm like, I got a tent. Yahweh has a tent. Wow. In the midst of our tents. To give us perhaps a visual now of what this looks like. You can go to the next slide. I have a tent. Yahweh has a tent. You know, whenever we're setting off on a journey, you know, any journey, it's always, sometimes if it's a dangerous journey or a long journey or whatever, all of a sudden when you learn that, oh, someone's going with you, it's just an awesome feeling. It's comforting, it's encouraging, it's exciting. Here what we have is Israel on a journey of a different kind, of a dangerous kind, of an elevated kind, and here is God saying, hey, and I want to go with you, living in a tent, in the midst of all your tents, that when you move, I'll move with you. Now, all along, he was leading them as the pillar of cloud, but now he's saying, I want to go in your midst with you, among you, traveling, journeying, keeping you in that intimate, wonderful way, along the way. When we set off on a journey like that, how wonderfully comforting it is to know that wherever we go, and we know God is everywhere and God goes with us everywhere, but the tent said something even more, said something even different. Wherever we go, God himself has promised to go with us, leading us, guiding us, protecting us, and inviting you and me to share in all the comforts and all the joys of his house along the way. It's a difficult, perhaps, a little bit for us to appreciate in our culture where we don't have tents as the very symbols of hospitality. But that tent would have spoken volumes, and should have, to every Israelite. Maybe it's difficult, or on the other hand, maybe we're thinking to ourselves now, oh, I wish the tabernacle was still here. I'm going to say this every week. I wish that tabernacle was still here, that tent, God's tent in the midst of our tents. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But once again, we've already been reminded this morning, did you notice the verse? That this tabernacle is only a copy of something in the heavens, of something to be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. The Lord said to Moses, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan, the pattern for it that you were shown on the mountain. And so it was in Christ. We know this, but the tabernacle maybe helps us to see what we have today in more vivid colors. It was in Christ that God ultimately came and pitched his tent among us. And then, even when Jesus was about to depart from us and go back to the Father, this is what Jesus said, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we say, how can that be? How can Jesus be with us when he's obviously leaving? Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. It's not just that God is everywhere, it's that God is with us and in us through his own indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. With him where? In the desert. Look what he says next. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. No matter where in the desert we should ever find ourselves, we can know that God is there with us, that his tent is right there in our midst, and the table is always set, and the lights are always burning, and he will never, ever leave us or forsake us. That's the meaning of the Bedouin tent for Yahweh the King. Hebrews 13 says, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I want to bring the next picture up. Perhaps with all the meaning of this behind us now, we can listen to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness surely mercy shall follow me. Shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So, skipping ahead to Exodus 36, would you make the effort to read with me now with a growing delight and a growing joy? And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the curtains together, that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram's skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus: 20 frames for the south side. And he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, he made 20 frames and their 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath but joined at the top at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the corners, for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from end to end, halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold, and made their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen with cherubim skillfully worked into it. He made it. And for it he made 4 pillars of acacia, and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but their 5 bases were of bronze. A Bedouin nomad's tent for Yahweh the King, who travels with you, who travels with us everywhere we go. He's always with us through now his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit that indwells you. Let's sing about that. He leadeth me. Should we stand together and prepare now for the Lord's Supper?